Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we praise thy holy name. Thou art our Redeemer, our certain guide, our sheltering rock, and our continuing sustenance. We confess at once the greatness of our need, our lack of merit to have it met, and thy grace in doing for us what we have proved unable to do for ourselves. We praise thee this morning for life in so beautiful a world, for love to make beautiful what men have made ugly, and for laughter to lighten and make whole our lives through all our days. We glorify thee specially this day for the gift of the Bible to inspire and to instruct and to direct and to reprove us, and for the gift of the church to embolden us, to give us example, to draw us together, and to help to make us one in Christ. Use, we do pray, thy servant Norman Porteous to teach us more fully how to use these two gifts together for the triumph of thy name and the service of our risen Lord, that thy holy kingdom may be made plain to all men. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. To present to you my great friend and constant teacher, Norman W. Porteous, is an opportunity which brings more honor to me than to him. Since his birth on September 9, 1898, in Haddington, the reputed birthplace in Scotland of John Knox, he has pursued with relentless joy a scholar's happy pilgrimage. I am indeed quite convinced that any man who knows as much about theology and the Greek and Latin classics and Hebrew and philosophy and English literature, plus as many great men and as many great books, not to mention so vast a number of funny stories, must surely have surprised his mother in the early months of his life by preferring Little Scott to a teething ring, Brown, Robert, Briggs, and Gesenius Couch Cowley to pablum, and the Oxford English Dictionary to a teddy bear. President Binkley mentioned yesterday his academic preparation and his academic positions. I think you might like to know, in addition, that he was the first British student of Karl Barth, that he is the most distinguished British Old Testament theologian of our day, that he is one of the most productive of the translators of the New English Bible Old Testament, and that he is the only English-speaking scholar to be invited to contribute to the Festschriften of both Gerhard von Grab and Walter Eichwald, the two greatest continental Old Testament theologians. We are profoundly grateful to you, Professor Porteous, for coming to us here in Wake Forest to give us in so excellent a way these additional fruits of a disciplined life of Christian scholarship. Permit me to say, sir, on behalf of this company, that you will always be welcome here. And after the anthem by the Men's Ensemble, we shall hear you eagerly as you speak to us on the subject, the use of the Bible in the church.
Thank you. A number of years ago, I was invited back to Münster to give a lecture, and I had to explain who I was, and I said, as your chairman has indicated, that I was the first British student of Karl Barth. And I said, but I am not a Barthian. So they laughed. And then I added, which I thought was true, neither was Karl Barth himself. So I don't want you to misunderstand me. Now, it's said that when Karl Barth himself was lecturing some years ago in this country, a student asked him, in the delightful way that students have, you know, everywhere, asked him what was the most important discovery which he had made in the course of his life. And he promptly received the answer, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." A quotation from a well-known children's hymn, at least it's well-known in my country, a quotation from a well-known children's hymn which has often been held up for derision as naive and childish. Another version of the story has it that he was asked to state briefly the substance of his theology and answered that it was drawing out the implications of the words, "Jesus loves me." The second answer might tempt one to a digression on Barth's Christocentrism, but the first version of the incident puts in a nutshell a truth which needs to be reaffirmed by the Church today. At the very heart of its business with the world is this matter of the witness of the Bible. The Christian Church and the Bible belong together. That is simply a fact of history, a fact the importance of which far too many people are in danger of forgetting as a result, I think, of shallow thinking. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the bicentenary of whose birth fell last year, and whose thought influenced many of the most powerful minds of the second half of last century, wrote in one of his books, you'll find it in Aids to Reflection, words which are still worth recalling. In the Bible, he wrote, there is more that finds me than I have experienced in all other books put together. The words of the Bible find me at greater depths of my being, and whatever finds me brings with it an irresistible evidence of its having proceeded from the Holy Spirit. There you have the response of a powerful mind to the witness of the Bible. It seems to me that, humanly speaking, the future of the Church depends on the extent to which the Church succeeds by word and by life in making that witness her own and so finding men in the depths of their being. What I want to speak to you about is the use of the Old Testament in the Christian Church. And in doing so, I have it in mind that there are those who think that while it is vital to retain the New Testament for its witness to Christ, the time may have come to dispense with the Old Testament, not only because of alleged defects which have been pointed out in the past, but because it is said to be no longer of obvious relevance in this nuclear age. What a value for life today, some people say. Life in this rapidly changing modern world can be hoped to find in the religious literature of an insignificant Semitic people of long ago, when we have all the expertise of the psychologist, the sociologist, the technologist, and all the rest of them at our disposal. Let us keep the New Testament because it does tell us about Christ, and discard what must now only be of historical interest, leaving the Old Testament to provide a raison d'etre for a certain number of Old Testament scholars. After all, we've got to give the Old Testament scholars something to do, you know. I would suggest that history is unfavorable to this proposed distinction. When I started university teaching over 40 years ago now, the German church struggle was in progress, and what I learned then made an indelible impression upon me, namely, that in those days, the Old Testament was the first line of defense of the New. It was the Old Testament that was being specially attacked in Germany, and the German Old Testament scholars had to rush to its defense. And I remember how they invited quite a number of us over to Germany to support them. The attack failed then. The indispensability of the Old Testament was vindicated. In a new world situation, however, it may well be necessary to look once more at the issue of the relevance of the Old Testament. Now, just because the Testaments, for all the differences between them, do belong together, much of what I want to say about the Old Testament applies to the Bible as a whole. When I say Bible, therefore, you will understand that I am not forgetting the special problem and the special importance of the Old Testament. First of all, by way of personal confession, may I just say that I feel a certain hesitation in speaking to you at all. You see, I'm just about the passage here, and I cannot claim to speak out of any intimate inside knowledge of church life in this country. One hears a great deal about it. I've been in Canada for months, and that has been a help. But I am just about of passage, and you will forgive me, I hope, if anything I say strikes you as being in any way unfair. It would be presumptuous of me to assume that there are not very many people who hold the Bible dear, in spite of all the difficulties it presents to our understanding. And I imagine that that is particularly true of this part of your country. There is much love of the Bible. I am told, however, that while there is in many quarters in this country a widespread and perhaps increasing interest in religion, in its many and varied and active and at times bizarre manifestations, it is coupled with a decided diminution in certain quarters of attachment to its institutional forms. If that is so, then I'm probably not very far wrong in concluding that to some extent at least, the traditional place of honor accorded to the Bible is under question. The reason for this is not far to seek. The astonishing advances in technology in our time provide so abundantly for the physical needs of life in an infinite variety of ways, for the intellectual and aesthetic enhancement of existence, and for the satisfaction of the desire for sheer entertainment, that little enough time or energy is commonly left for the serious study which is necessary if the Bible is to make its due and proper contribution. It must be recognized that there is no simple rule of thumb method of appropriating what the Bible has to offer. Its witness was originally intended for an age other than ours. And so, though it often can, and this must be emphasized, and so, though it often can speak to us with a surprising directness, there is much besides, the application of which to ourselves is by no means obvious, so that we can all too easily misunderstand and misapply. Moreover, the claim of the Bible to a central place in religious thought is challenged from the side of sociology and of medical science, especially in its application to the treatment of mental ailments. With such an abundance of highly sophisticated skills now available, with which it seems possible increasingly to master life and solve its problems, is it surprising that the role of the Bible should no longer be obvious, even to many who are deeply committed to the effort to ameliorate the condition of mankind. Even where it is allowed or claimed that the Church fulfills a valuable function in promoting the psychologically beneficial practice of worship and in organizing certain desirable social activities, there is an all too common reluctance to concede to the Bible more than a marginal place in whatever is done. That to any extent the Bible should be permitted to take control of thought and action would in many quarters, I imagine, not hostile to religion, be regarded today as an outmoded eccentricity. The paradoxical situation, of course, is that with all the discounting of the role of the Bible as a vital factor in promoting the welfare of society, the scientific study of the Bible in all its aspects continues to be prosecuted with an enthusiasm and a refinement of method which have never been exceeded. I doubt if there has ever been a time when more aids for the understanding of the Bible have been available and presumably widely used, if one may judge by sales. The Bible itself, especially in the multitude of modern versions, perhaps, of course, the multitude of modern versions is part of the trouble. Perhaps there are too many. But the Bible itself is said to be still a bestseller. Moreover, provided it can be made interesting, it shares together with a great many other subjects the attention of a public which wishes at all costs to be interested and makes higher and higher demands on the art of communication. While it is no doubt true that a majority of people for a considerable part of their leisure time, in addition to recreational activities, look to be entertained as a way of filling their time, if not of killing it, there is a not inconsiderable public eager to be fascinated by the skillful presentation of the results of the various branches of science soon to be popularized, not least those of archaeology, including biblical archaeology. That's certainly true of Britain today. Archaeological programs are very welcome. Interest, yes, interest. There is an enormous amount of interest in worthwhile things to offset the total absorption of so many in sheer pleasure seeking. Music and art and drama have countless devotees, and that's splendid. One could go on enumerating the many cultural activities which go to elevate the life of our time. More encouraging still is it that amid all the social and industrial unrest of these days, there is so much that is unselfish and self-sacrificing, so much concern for the vulnerable and underprivileged in every land, such an effort to uncover the various hypocrisies which are used to gloss over the wrongs which disfigure society and need to be recognized for what they are. All that has got to be thankfully admitted. Now, I said all this, and I may have taken too much time in doing so because I don't wish to be misunderstood when I go on to insist that in spite of all the new skills which the Church has at her disposal, the Bible still has, I believe, a vital part to play. There are indeed many new possibilities open to the Church today for the furtherance of her work, but if we take seriously the lessons of history, it seems likely that the Church's recovery of effectiveness will not be unconnected with a reappropriation and reassessment of Scripture. I do think that the neglect of history in our age is one of the most sinister things. A German, a very distinguished German New Testament professor, said to me that one of the troubles in his country and among his students was they did not want to remember their history. And in other countries, sometimes people are too lazy to remember their history, too much interested in what's going on to realize that our roots in history are absolutely vital for the welfare of people. Back to the Balbo can indeed be a slogan which counsels retreat to an indefensible position. It can imply a conception of truth as something static, whereas the truth of God is something alive and dynamic, summoning men to life and the courageous decisions which life demands. But the Balbo, wisely interpreted, can release power and communicate a sense of the meaningfulness of life, which in the last result, you know, is a sense of the presence and active grace of God. In the humanism, which is affected by so many of our contemporaries as an alternative to religion, there is much that is admirable, alongside a good deal that is shallow and even arrogant. I had rather close contact with humanists a month or two ago in Canada, friends of mine, and one of them said that it was important to regulate one's life by reason. As an illustration of the way in which he did it, I don't want to be unfair, but I found that he had swallowed John Allegro and all his mushrooms without any difficulty. It didn't strike me as being very rational. At its best, it is often a protest against the failures of the church and a challenge that should not be ignored. Where humanism fails is that it does not ask the ultimate questions and treats them as unimportant, in contrast to its own self-confident and much advertised activity. And yet, these ultimate questions are, I believe, being asked often despairingly by far more people than might be prepared to admit it openly. And the church's main task is not to be a second-rate, if well-meaning, welfare institution, but not only by word, but also by her life, to lead men to regain what by so many has been lost today. What the church has to give is something which has been given to it by the creative word of God. I am told that the so-called death of God theology is not so much in the news as it was some time ago. In my country, one gets the impression that there are lots of death of God people over here, and apparently that's happily passing. Perhaps people are coming to realize that it implied a death of man, anthropology. God and man belong together. There is doubtless some truth in the view of man as now adult in a secular world, maybe some truth in it, but it does not follow that adult man must regard himself as an orphan. The church must continue to speak of God and his claims and to point men to those disclosures of his purpose and activity which are the theme of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. She must encourage men to look afresh at the scriptures in the confidence that they may yield, not to quote Coleridge again, a bare skeleton of truth without life or interest, alike inaccessible and unintelligible to the majority of Christians, but insight into the nature of that experience which was a response to a revelation of the divine, and not just something which the psychologist can explain away. Sidney Cave, the distinguished principal of New College London at one time, used to draw, I'm told, a helpful distinction between experience and the experienced. You know, last century, there was, from the time of Schleiermacher and De Wet, there was a great emphasis on religious experience and on the subjective side of it. Schleiermacher himself was aware of the object, but far too often it was the subjective side that was emphasized, and then you got religious psychology, and then you get existentialism and so on, finishing up with the death of God theology and whatever is beyond that. But Sidney Cave used to draw this distinction between experience and the experienced. And when we talk of religious experience, we must never forget what is experienced, the only thing that makes it of importance. The one-sided emphasis on the subjective side of experience rightly provoked, I believe, the Barthian reaction. Perhaps it went too far, but it was justified at the time. But the time has surely come when full justice must be done to man's response to God's disclosures. We must have a careful look at the Bible from this point of view. What was man's response, and how are we to explain that? Revelation and response belong together. Every passage in the Old and New Testaments, writes Tivick, is both revelation and religion. The Bible is a document both of the divine self-manifestation and of the way in which human beings have received it. And it is not that some words and sentences belong to the former and others to the latter, but that in one and the same passage, revelation and the reception of revelation are inseparably united. So far, Tillich. Mankind today is desperately searching for the meaning of things, the meaning of the vast, illimitable universe, into the mysterious secrets of which science in its many branches is penetrating ever more deeply, and the meaning of human life and personality, which invites similar exploration. The scientists and psychologists are like the indefatigable and intrepid miners of Job chapter 28, who burrow into the bowels of the earth, but though they bring to light many precious things, find that wisdom eludes them. Science and technology are changing our environment all the time, and whether we like it or not, we are compelled in countless ways to adapt ourselves to these changes. It is inevitable that the church, in many of her activities, should avail herself of the new methods and skills which have become familiar and accepted. But in this situation, the question which the church should be asking herself is whether she is continuing to center on the purposes which she came into existence to serve. She must make it a first priority to find out how best to make her peculiar contribution, which is to enable the living Word of God to a free course. Nothing less than that will do. Now, there are two main aspects of the Bible to which special attention must be drawn. It furnishes material for a theology of history and for a theology of creation, both of which have a bearing on the question of meaning, which is a matter of deep concern today. The Bible contains, in the first place, what we may call the evangelical record of what God is believed to have done to deal radically with the evil in human life and history. And in the second place, it has something to say about the interaction between man and his human and natural environment in the world of God's creation. These two aspects are not unconnected, and the relation between them is something that requires to be carefully investigated. I think that is a task for the immediate future. What the Old Testament has to contribute to the elucidation of both is quite indispensable. It's not surprising that the human predicament in a world shadowed by evil and suffering and by the inevitability of death should have always directed attention, above all, to the evangelical aspect of the Bible. That's the first aspect I wish to speak about. This could be presented in the dogmatic way, once in fashion. More recently, we know how there has been much talk of salvation history, Israel's own recital of God's mighty acts in election, deliverance, covenant-making, judgment, and restoration, followed by the apostolic preaching of the new creative acts which led to the emergence of the Christian church. As you will all be aware, this emphasis on salvation history has led to serious controversy, especially with regard to the German version of it by that magnificent scholar Gerhard, the late Gerhard von Rath, whose death has been such a blow to Old Testament scholars everywhere. But you see, he had a skeptical view of the early stages of Israel's history, which seemed to throw serious doubt on the interpretation of the history which the Old Testament itself offers. In this country, on the other hand, a more conservative attitude to the early sources, which seemed to be justified by the findings of archaeology in which the United States has been, subject in which the United States has been foremost in the world, I think, has tended to make the salvation history more acceptable as a clue to what God was about in his world. That's a big controversy that is still raging, and those of you who are students will be well aware of it, and I don't need to elaborate that. There has been then a long and somewhat confused controversy on this question of salvation history, into the details of which it really would be impossible to enter in one lecture, but perhaps one or two things ought to be said which have a bearing on its theme. Part of the trouble, it seems to me, relates to the ambiguous nature of the word history. Does it apply to the whole stream of events, known or unknown, important or unimportant, or should it only be used of events regarded as insignificant, regarded as significant, whether by the biblical or by the modern scientific historian? The modern German theologian Pannenberg seems to score a point over von Rath when he insists that God must be thought of as acting in universal history, though von Rath might easily claim that the events to which the Bible specially draws attention are the ones that give a clue to the meaning of the whole of history. Von Rath, moreover, is surely in error in his failure to recognize that his Heilsgeschichte, or salvation history, is really, in spite of what he seems to imply, is really a Glaubensgeschichte, or a history of Israelite faith. He doesn't get away from the response and from faith by talking about Heilsgeschichte, acts of God. It's what you, the Heilsgeschichte is Israel's appropriation of the acts of God in faith, and von Rath seemed to have missed that point originally anyway. It is in fact in the human response to God's disclosures of his purpose that acts of God become truly historical in the narrower sense. The acts of God to which the Old Testament bears witness by word and life being a specially significant example of God's relation to universal history. I wish to draw attention to this matter of the response because it has a particular bearing on the way in which the Old Testament should be used in the church today. It's an emphasis, I think, that is required. When we think of the great movement of Israel's history from the call of Abraham onwards, as it is described in these stories which have come down to us, summarized in creedal statements, celebrated in cultic psalms and liturgies, alluded to in prophetic oracles, which we, while we take note, as we must, of prophet, priest, and king, we should not forget the many ordinary, mostly anonymous Israelites, to sustain whose faith the stories of the past were preserved and edited and doubtless reinterpreted from time to time, for whose use and instruction in cultic assembly and in temple some of the legal material and the psalms were intended, and who formed the audience of the prophets and in some measure may have been the repositories of their messages. The very survival of the Old Testament seems to me to imply that there must have been down the centuries a greater or smaller inner Israel, which responded with a measure of understanding and obedience to the disclosures of divine truth made to certain chosen individuals and mediated by them to others. Even if it be true, as Mohrwinkel has contended, in opposition to the views of French scholars like Causse and Gelin, that the Psalms were produced not by poets living obscurely in the towns and villages of Israel, but by cultic prophets in the temple. The very fact that the Psalter has contributed to meet the devotional needs of the many centuries since they were composed suggests that they were originally designed to express known religious experiences of the ordinary Israelites who came to worship in the temple. We have no right, I think, to depersonalize the Psalter by using the magic word liturgy, such a favorite word today among Old Testament scholars. Everything's liturgy, you know. We have no right to depersonalize the Psalter by using the magic word liturgy, nor does the study of the Psalms stop once we have classified them according to the cultic occasions for which they were composed. There remains the investigation of the religious insights which they reflect, not to speak of the evidence they afford of the existence of an Israel after the Spirit, what may be called a household of faith. Comparison of Israelite social laws with those of other ancient peoples and the recognition that the Israelite way of life, which is mirrored in them, had its motivation in the covenant relationship, suggest that it was in the pressure of community life and through the generous impulses of individuals within the community that advances were made and consolidated and so molded religious experience. The imperatives of morality usually result from indicative, as some men make the venture of faith in their relations with others. The ideal is suggested by something already, in some measure, actual. And one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, is especially instructive in this connection, but you'll find it also in Exodus and in the 19th chapter, that wonderful chapter of Leviticus. I would also remind you of the attractive glimpses of the Old Testament occasionally gives us, would that there were more, of men and women like the parents of Samson and Samuel, of the woman, that woman of Shunem, who played the hostess to Elisha, and of the little Israelite girl captive in a foreign land, who was the means of bringing her master Naaman within reach of healing. These are very precious glimpses. How authentic they are, it's difficult to say, but at least they show that there were people who thought like that. And there were people who loved to read stories like that. What a wonderful people Israel must have been to cherish stories such as abound in the pages of the Old Testament. And do not let us forget the humble and quiet in the land to whom allusion is made and who appear in an almost magical light in the stories about the birth of Jesus. What Sir Thomas Browne called the iniquity of oblivion has hidden from us many who are found faithful and whose existence we can infer. Part, at least, of the explanation of how the succession of the prophets appeared in Israel is that they inherited a tradition which must have been incorporated in some way in faithful men and women. A prophet could at times feel isolated, battling alone for the truth which had been committed to him. But Elisha had to be reminded of the 7,000 who had not compromised, and there is reason to think that the prophets had their disciples. We know too that Jeremiah, in addition to his secretary Baruch, a man of considerable significance by the way, had his sympathizers. Jeremiah had his sympathizers in high places. He wouldn't have survived but for that. In saying this, however, I don't wish in any way to minimize the importance of the great figures, of the classical prophets to whom disclosures were made of a divine purpose at work in the strange eventful history of Israel. To these men, without benefit of hindsight, history became luminous. Moreover, as we study the Old Testament, we can see that at times the illumination shed its rays outwards into the darker regions of world history, and that there were those in Israel who believed that Yahweh had a purpose with the nations, not unrelated to his purpose with Israel. There is the hope which the historic, which the histories associated with Abraham and his descendants, and which in Psalm 72 is linked with the house of David. There is, moreover, the recovery of a universal outlook in the prophecies of the second Isaiah. All men, and not just Israelites, are in view in not a few of the Psalms, including that breathtaking utterance in Psalm 87. I don't think it's a psalm that's very well known. Have a look at it in the New English Bible, and you'll see what I mean. Zion shall be called a mother, in whom men of every race are born. The Lord shall write against each in the roll of nations. This one was born in her. And that is related to that very interesting spiritualization of the names Zion and Jerusalem, which you find in the Old Testament, culminating, I think, in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, when we get the idea of the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is really, or Zion, which is really a name for the people of God. It's not just the old city and the gray hills of Judah. It becomes a kind of prefiguring of the city of God. And whether by Isaiah or not, there is that extraordinary prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 19. When that day comes, we don't know whether Isaiah wrote it or not, but there it is. When that day comes, Israel shall rank with Egypt, the old enemy, and Assyria, the more recent enemy, those three, and shall be a blessing in the center of the world. So the Lord of hosts will bless them, a blessing upon Egypt, my people, upon Assyria, the work of my hands, and upon Israel, my possession. Of course, in the Old Testament we can see much of a very different kind. There is the so-called Praeparatio Evangelica, which we like to think about, but there is also the preparation for the opposition to Christ. The Old Testament reveals to us the real world, a world of mingled good and evil, a world which could only be redeemed at a terrible cost. The New Testament underlines and confirms this truth. Luther used to say, I believe, that the Old Testament was the place in which the cradle was prepared for Christ. I would dare to add to that that the Old Testament is the place where the cross was prepared for Christ. And it's because of that, it's because the world was like that, preparing both good and evil, that Jesus had to come and to go in the way that he did. The long story of Israel's dealings with Israel, recorded by men whose understanding no doubt was only in part, leading up as it did to the creation of something climactic in Christ, yet going beyond anything that could have been expected. God keeps surprises in store, you know, constitutes a challenge to the perplexed and rudderless world of today, involved inescapably as it is in the swift currents of history and battling through the storm of events. A challenge to recognize a divine purpose in it all. Witness such as we have in the Bible is, of course, not proof. You just can't put QED. The decision of faith is indispensable, and since faith is kindled by faith exhibited in life, a heavy responsibility rests upon the church and upon all of us in the church. It can no doubt still serve the world in many ways, and is actually still doing so, but in season and out of season, its primary duty is to proclaim by word and in living response the supreme act of God in committing himself irrevocably to the world of his creation, which also needs his redemption. the ultimate meaning of the Old Testament story of God's dealings with Israel may be summed up in the words, the way of incarnation. God identifying himself more and more closely with men as they were able to receive him, until in the Word made flesh, as the New Testament proclaims, the identification was complete, and the goal of man's creation made manifest. To quote the Epistle to the Colossians, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme. For in him the complete being of God by God's own choice came to dwell. Through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. That in the midst of history there should have been in Israel, culminating in Jesus Christ, this disclosure of the meaning of the whole tragic yet majestic story of mankind, the disclosure of the redemptive suffering of God through the ages, what has been described as the kenosis of the Spirit. This is the saving truth which the world still needs to hear. This truth is enshrined in the Bible, and whatever else the church does, this is the truth it must proclaim. With this gospel, the heroic story of man's achievement, with whatever sequel may lie ahead, which our modern humanists celebrate, must be pronounced in the words of Koheleth. I beg your pardon. Without this gospel, the heroic story of man's achievements, with whatever sequel may lie ahead, which our modern humanists celebrate, must be pronounced in the words of Koheleth, of Ecclesiastes, as in the last resort, vanity of vanities. Tremendous and praiseworthy as are the achievements of science in all its branches, there is a limit set to human genius in its highest flights. Palata daina, aluden anthropu dinotoran pelai. There are many wonderful things, but nothing is more wonderful than man, to quote from a choral ode in the Antigone. But the Greeks knew of the limit too. The church herself must recognize the limit, but then go on in faith to proclaim that the end of the gallant human story is not annihilation and silence. It is for the church to investigate diligently and hopefully the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the mirror of such faith, a faith that men had to fight for and sometimes hold on to defiantly, and to demonstrate its relevance to the life of men today. To put the Bible on one side and look for some other gospel is something that the church may not do. At the heart of all her other activities, she can serve the world best by a faithful exposition of the scriptures, so that by listening attentively and intelligently to the witness of men to whom God made his purposes known of old, men may hear the voice of the living God addressing them today. This will not happen without the aid of the Holy Spirit, and for that the church must pray. The church's witness to the meaning of history is above all connected with her nature as the body of Christ, in which she links up with the people of God of the Old Testament. A true relationship to God is only possible in conjunction with a true interrelationship of men. In this is to be found the heart of biblical ethics. It is surely an insight of the greatest value for the modern world, in which everything depends upon cooperation and coordination. It has become obvious that men must fulfill their destiny to be members one of another, or perish, and in failure as well as in obedience. The church is a witness to this truth. I say in failure as well as in obedience. We've got to work together. But it is to the church's shame that her failure in this respect has all too often been more conspicuous than her obedience. It may be that the children of this world will of very necessity prove themselves wiser than the children of light. But I hope and pray that that won't happen. To understand aright what is meant by the people of God involves a knowledge of the way in which it emerged in history, and the evidence on which to base that lies for us in the Old Testament, and nowhere else. There is no doubt at all that it was in Israel that the thought of man's responsibility to a transcendent God appeared, first isolating him from the dead weight of time-honored custom and eventually from the tyranny of nationalistic interests, and sought to use that to turn them into a fellowship of brothers, which in a very real way prefigured the Christian church. If you read the book of Deuteronomy carefully, you'll notice how often the word brother occurs. Israel was a fellowship of brothers, and that was a great insight. It required faith in a God whose commands were uncompromising, but who often concealed himself behind the opaqueness of history, and whose ways were not as man's ways, so that the folly of obedience to his claims could only be accepted by a nevertheless which scorned the consequences. It resisted all acquiescence in a static world which offered security from the invasion of new ideas and new obligations, and forced men out to the frontiers where the vital issues of the future were at stake, and called for courage and sacrifice. God's word denied to men, and it still denies, the comfort of any merit by which they could justify themselves, and in some measure lessen the guilt of their failure, and directed them inexorably to embrace the hope of a forgiveness, comparable in its life-giving power to the original act of creation. I believe that the prophetic word can still with wonderful directness speak to us and uncover the hypocrisies by which we blind ourselves to the injustices and selfishnesses which disfigure our modern society and make us ripe for judgment. The Old Testament can conduct us along the middle of the road, where we are conscious of the onward movement of history as it proceeds from promise to fulfillment, but it can also admit us to experiences of resigned agnosticism which reflect moods not unknown to ourselves, or to experiences which show how faith can be renewed on the very edge of despair. For all their ancient dress, Ecclesiastes and Job can still speak to man's condition. Bishop Berggraf of Norway told how during the occupation of his country during the Second World War, he was placed under house arrest, but permitted to write once a month to his wife. In his letters, it was his practice to quote freely from the Bible, until the German commandant sent for him and said, "We have no objection to your writing to your wife, but you're not on any account to quote the Bible, because the Bible is too realistic." It is precisely because the Bible, and not least the Old Testament, is realistic and lays bare the ultimate truth of our human condition, the inexorable demands of God and his sometimes inscrutable ways, that it is and must remain indispensable for the church. It proclaims both mercy and judgment, and we cannot have the former unless we acknowledge the justice of the latter. And now very briefly, I come to the last section of this paper. So far, the emphasis has been laid on the evangelical story, and rightly laid, I think, on the evangelical story which the Bible contains. A story which sees meaning in contingent events and can, if faithfully presented, set hearts on fire even now. But in considering the value of the Old Testament for the world today, there is something more that has to be said, and it may possibly form a bridge between religion and the urgent concerns of science. In his last and one of his Turner's books, which I imagine some of you already know, Gerhard von Rath has made a contribution to Old Testament theology of considerable significance. The wisdom literature has often been felt to be somewhat of an embarrassment on account of its strange lack of interest in what men regarded as the main theme of the Old Testament, namely the story of God's dealings with his people, Israel, culminating, as Christians believe, in the gospel story and the emergence of the Christian church. There is a growing feeling today that the theology of history, central as it must always remain, needs to be completed with a fuller development of a theology of creation. What von Rath has done is to suggest that within Israel herself, in a certain tension with traditional Yahwism, and yet as a genuine supplementation of it, the wise men were already laying the foundations of such a theology of creation. In the book of Proverbs, we are asked to see not a purely secular, prudential morality, later supplemented by God's being brought into the picture, but a total view of the world as an order established by God, whether God is mentioned explicitly or not, an order to accommodate oneself to which is man's, an order to accommodate oneself to which is man's truest wisdom. That eventually, for example, in the book of Ben Sirach, of Ecclesiasticus, wisdom was identified with the Jewish law, should not blind us to the fact that in the wisdom movement we can see Israel learning to adapt herself to the environment in which she found herself. But more than that, the good order of the world of which man became aware was not something purely objective, which had to be sought out by men and manipulated by them.